It begins on page 509. If you'd like to turn to the beginning, we'll look at various different bits of it, but if you've got to the book, that'll be helpful. This is the fourth of seven sermons on this great Old Testament book, and the sermon this evening is in three parts. I'm going to say quite a lengthy introduction, then we're going to have a reading, then I'm going to make the first of my 2 points, then Tim Howells is going to read a poem to us, which relates to that point, and then I'm going to make the second point, and then I shall stop. Okay, so you know where you are. Three parts. Let's pray before we start. God, our Heavenly Father, we need understanding of the world we live in and how to live in it rightly, and we come to your word to find that understanding. Give us more understanding tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was a very impressive car. It was, if I remember rightly, a bright red, brand new Ferrari 355, and it parked just in front of us. I wonder who owns that, I said. And of course we hung around to find out. And before very long, because I said to myself, if the owner of that, if that car is a fair reflection of the personality and character and status of the car, well then, she'll be pretty impressive. And finally the door opened, and out got this rather disappointing figure, a middle-aged wreck of a man, unshaven, balding, with a beer belly. Have you ever had that kind of experience? Impressive car, disappointing driver. You may have seen it the other way round. You know, a battered old Skoda pulls up and a 6'8" Olympic athlete gets out. You can't tell from the outside. You can only tell when what is inside comes out, which is a parable for something much more serious. The book of Job begins with a heavenly conversation, as it were, in the heavenly courtroom or council chamber. And God, as it were, points at a figure on earth in the drama, and he says, look, he says it to the enemy, the Satan. He says, look, that's pretty impressive, isn't it? That man there, he turns away from evil and he fears God. There is a real believer and a real worshipper, don't you think? And maybe he does the same today. Maybe there's someone here. He says, look, there's Simon. He's a real believer, isn't he? Or there's Nicola. She's a real worshipper of me, don't you think? And the Satan says, oh, you think so, do you? Well, I admit it does look a little bit like it on the outside. But I doubt very much if you'll find there's a real worshipper inside. And God says in the drama of Job, well, let's find out. How are we going to find out? Well, the only way we're going to find out is to strip away what is on the outside so that the inside is revealed. And this, of course, is much, much more serious than that silly story of the car. And God says, you take away some precious relationship. You frustrate some hope. You inflict some pain, and then we will see whether or not he, she is a real worshipper. You face him with real loss. You strip away his security. You dent his status. Well, then the real person will be seen. That's the conversation at the beginning of Job, that the only sure test of what is inside a human being is loss and suffering. The only sure way, it seems, to find out whether there's a real worshipper and a real believer inside. Because only when these other things are stripped away will we see for certain whether inside there is a man or woman who bows down before the living God, the Creator, simply because he is God. That's what it is to be a real worshipper. Now, we see this in church life all the time. Whenever it costs to be a believer, there's a division. Christian is going out with a non-Christian. It's going to cost to prove a real believer and to break that off. A Christian's faced with a serious illness. It's going to cost to go on believing. It's going to cost to be an open Christian at school or college or in the workplace. Maybe a loss of face, maybe a loss of prestige. It's going to cost. And it's when it costs that you and I are seen for what we really are underneath. Now this evening and next week, we are going to watch a real worshipper revealed. And I think we may be surprised by some of the hallmarks of a real worshipper of the living God. Here's the structure of the book of Job again. If you've been here the last 3 weeks, you'll have seen this structure. Don't worry about taking all that in. We began in chapters 1 and 2, seeing this believer suffering the most terrible loss, his business, his livelihood destroyed, collapsing around him, his family destroyed as his children are killed, and then, not surprisingly, his health disintegrating. And in our second week, we wept with him in chapter 3 as his moving lament. We didn't sing at all that week. If you were here, you'll remember how odd it felt to weep with those who weep like that. And we left him alone. You can look up later, chapter 2, verse 8. There is this sufferer alone, scratching at his agonizing skin, sitting on the rubbish dump outside the city gate. No status, no job, no family, no hope. Despised, rejected, counted as a nobody outside the city wall, and yet pure gold of a real believer. And that's what we're going to see this week and next. In Shakespeare's words, sweet are the uses of adversity, which, like the toad, ugly and venomous, wears yet a precious jewel in his head. And we're going to see this week and next the jewel of a real worshipper, even in the midst of ugliness and poison. And as we do that, it would be good for us to hold in our minds a later and greater believer, likewise, hanging naked outside the city wall, despised, rejected, and yet precious beyond compare. Last week, we focused on Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and we looked at their various speeches. We had to skim, of course, but we saw what a total dead loss they were. So confident, so impressive, and so wrong. And now this week and next, we're going to listen to Job in his laments. So pathetic, poignant, confused, and so deeply right with God. And I apologize that we have to skim in just a couple of weeks over these wonderful laments. Read them aloud to yourself at home, because there's gold here, far more than we can dig up in just a couple of weeks. Now this evening we're going to have read just one of Job's laments, chapter 9, or part of one lament, chapter 9. We're going to read it again from a lively modern paraphrase, the Message, just to get the feel of it. We're going to begin just at the end of chapter 8, the end of Bildad's speech, and then have the whole of chapter 9 read. Jane, over to you.
There's no way that God will reject a good person, and there is no way he'll help a bad one. God will let you laugh again. You'll raise the roof with shouts of joy, with your enemies thoroughly discredited, their house of cards collapsed. Job continued by saying, "So what's new? I know all this. The question is, how can mere mortals get right with God? If we wanted to bring our case before him, what chance would we have? Not one in a thousand. God's wisdom is so deep, God's power so immense. Who could take him on and come out in one piece? He moves mountains before they know what's happened, flips them on their heads on a whim. He gives the earth a good shaking up, rocks it down to its very foundation. He tells the sun, don't shine, and it doesn't. He pulls the blinds on the stars. All by himself he stretches out the heavens and strides on the waves of the sea. He designed the Big Dipper and Orion, the Pleiades and Alpha Centauri. We'll never comprehend all the great things he does, His miracle surprises can't be counted. Somehow, though he moves right in front of me, I don't see him. Quietly, but surely, he's active, and I miss it. If he steals you blind, who can stop him? Who's going to say, "Hey, what are you doing?" God doesn't hold back on his anger. Even dragon bread monsters cringe before him. So how could I ever argue with him? Construct a defence that would influence God. Even though I'm innocent, I could never prove it. I can only throw myself on the judge's mercy. If I called on God and he himself answered me, then and only then would I believe that he'd heard me. As it is, he knocks me about from pillar to post, beating me up black and blue for no good reason. He won't even let me catch my breath, piles bitterness upon bitterness. If it's a question of who's stronger, he wins hands down. If it's a question of justice, who'll serve him the subpoena? Even though innocent, anything I say incriminates me. Blameless as I am, my defence just makes me sound worse. Believe me, I'm blameless. I don't understand what's going on. I hate my life. Since either way it ends up the same, I can only conclude that God destroys the good right along with the bad. When calamity hits and brings sudden death, he folds his arms, aloof from the despair of the innocent. He lets the wicked take over running the world. He installs judges who can't tell right from wrong. If he's not responsible, who is? My time is short. What's left of my life races off, too fast for me to even glimpse the good. My life is going fast, like a ship under full sail, like an eagle plummeting to its prey. Even if I say, I'll put all this behind me, I'll look on the bright side and force a smile, all these troubles would still be like grit in my gut, since it's clear you're not going to let up. The verdict has already been handed down. Guilty. So what's the use of protests or appeals? Even if I scrub myself all over and wash myself with the strongest soap I can find, it wouldn't last. You'd push me into a pig pen, or worse, so nobody could stand me for the stink. God and I are not equals. I can't bring a case against him. We'll never enter a courtroom as peers. How I wish we had an arbitrator to step in and let me get on with life, to break God's death grip on me, to free me from this terror so I could breathe again. Then I'd speak up and state my case boldly. As things stand, there is no way I can do it.
Thank you, Jane. Now I have two hallmarks of a true worshipper revealed by suffering. The first point is this, a unique pain. I want to explain that there is a pain suffered by the believer that is unique, uniquely sharp. Now you say, well, what do you mean? Suffering is the common experience of humankind. All sorts of people get ill. All kinds of people are touched by war or famine or earthquake. And yet suffering touches the believer with a peculiar, unique pain and sharpness. How so? It's not that believers suffer more or worse. They don't particularly get more illnesses. They don't suffer worse than from natural disasters necessarily. So what is this peculiar pain? Well, I want us to understand it because it's a great surprise that this is a mark of a real worshipper. It is sometimes called the problem of pain. And the problem is this. The worshipper really believes that there is one creator God who made this world, and that he is God, and that he is sovereign. And the believer believes that the living God is in control of this world, and therefore when suffering comes, it must be God who sends it. After all, he's in control, isn't he? And so it's not just that it hurts. Suffering hurts everybody who suffers. Job's suffering hurts abominably. It's not just that it hurts, it's more than this. It's the feeling that God is doing the hurting. Look, if you will, at chapter 6, verse 2. Here is the beginning of one of Job's laments. I want us to take this point on board because it comes up again and again. Chapter 6, verse 2. If only my anguish could be weighed and all my misery placed on the scales, it would surely outweigh the sand of the seas. No wonder my words have been impetuous. Verse 4. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks in their poison. God's terrors are marshaled against me. And Job comes back to this image more than once again. He says, God is like an archer who's been very carefully fitting poison tips to his arrows. And who is his target? It's me. And there he is, he's using me for target practice. Why is he doing that? And Job cannot understand it, because he says again and again, I'm a believer. Job doesn't think he's sinless, but he has a clear conscience, and he worships God. Look on to chapter 7, verse 17. I want us to feel the strength of this lament. Chapter 7, verse 17, this is still Job. What is man that you make so much of him, that you give him so much attention? Psalm 8 says, what is man that you are mindful of him? And goes on to express wonder. What a wonderful thing it is to be a human being. But to be a human being is to be given the dignity of being made in the image of God and to rule God's world. And Job parodies it, says, what is man that you make so much of him? And he goes on to say, why is it that you insist on looking at my life through a microscope and just picking all the little bits that are wrong? Why are you doing that, he says? Why is there no grace and no forgiveness? And it's so unfair. You can look up later, chapter 13, verse 26, where he says, it says to God, you make me inherit the sins of my youth. And he says, I know I've done things wrong, but I've confessed them. I thought they were forgiven. Why do you continue to pick on me like this? Look on, if you will, to chapter 9, verse 21. Chapter 9, verse 21, although I am blameless, that is to say I have a clear conscience, I've no concern for myself, I despise my own life. That is to say, really, let's forget about me because I've had it. That's the sense of that. But he goes on in verse 22, it's all the same. That is to say, this kind of thing happens to other people. That's why I say, he, that is God, destroys both the blameless and the wicked. That's a serious accusation. You make that accusation against a prime minister, if you can prove it's true, they've got to resign. And Job says the God who made this world is behaving very unfairly. He's destroying the blameless and the wicked, and I think he ought to resign. That's what Job is saying here, and yet at the end of the book, God says Job has spoken rightly about me. Isn't that a puzzle? Look how he goes on, verse 23. When a scourge, you know, an epidemic, brings sudden death, God mocks the despair of the innocent. That's what Job feels. When a land falls into the hands of the wicked, he blindfolds its judges. It's God who does this, makes sure there's no justice in the world, in a country when that happens. If it is not he, then who is it? And that's a very profound question. It's a deeper question than Job may have realized. But you see the sense of it. God is in control. These bad things happen. If it isn't God doing them, then who is it? We'll come back to that question later on in the series. And Job goes on and on like that. He says, surely God is just, isn't he? Now this is the pain of a believer who takes seriously the godness of God. Now, Job's comforters get round it. We saw this last week. Let me just remind you of the system of Job's comforters. They say, God is in control, God is just, so he must punish badness and reward goodness. He must, that's an axiom. So if I suffer, I must be bad, and if I'm blessed, I must be good. That is their system. And it's a fine, nice, tidy system, and you can only hold to it at the price of honesty. I say, if you don't look at the world around you, then you can hold to that system and think that's how it is and God is fair. But if you look at the world around you, it is patently not true. And Job, because he is an honest believer, suffers this unique pain of looking at the world around, of believing that there is a God who is God, and yet. Now, I want to try to get home to us that this is the pain of the believer. When the unbeliever says to us, I am troubled by the problem of indiscriminate suffering in the world, we may say to them, why? We may say to them, why are you troubled by it? I'm troubled by it as a believer. I'm deeply troubled by it every day. But as an unbeliever, why should you be troubled by it? You don't believe that there's a living God who made this world and who's in control and who's good. So why should you expect there to be any logic or any fairness in the world? So why should you be perplexed that the world is the muddle that it is? But you are perplexed, aren't you? Isn't that interesting? Is that not because we are deeply hardwired as human beings to expect justice? Isn't that right? There is something deep in our humanity that expects the world to be a fair place. Why? Where does it come from? Well, it's halfway to belief. So it's a problem for the believer, not the unbeliever. Here are some words of someone who seems to me to have the mark of an unbeliever. And you may be surprised by this. It's actually a survivor of Auschwitz who wrote, it never occurred to me to question God's doings or lack of doings while I was an inmate of Auschwitz. I was no less or no more religious because of what the Nazis did to us, and I believe my faith in God was not undermined in the least. It never occurred to me to associate the calamity we were experiencing with God, to blame him because he didn't come to our aid. But Job does, and the psalmists do consistently. Of course, they associate it with God because they are believers. They believe that God is God. And so they're deeply troubled. Now, we're going to listen to a poem that Tim's going to read by a Christian poet, Gerard Manley Hopkins. I think Tim may say a word of introduction. It's a difficult poem. We won't understand it all. But it expresses, I think, very eloquently the pain of the believer in living in an unfair world. Tim.
Well, it's poetry spot again. This poem is by a poet called Gerard Manley Hopkins. He was a Victorian poet, writing at the end of the 19th century. Before I read it, I wonder if you just glance down to the fifth line there, the first line of the second stanza. Wert thou my enemy, O thou my friend? And I wonder if we can see how that shows something of the dilemma of this man. This is a Christian man. He knows God as his friend. And yet it seems as if God might as well be his enemy for all the good it does him. Not a single one of the things he does works. His life just seems like a parched desert. I'm going to read it. Russ, you may need to just lift the sheet. Thou art indeed just, Lord, if I contend with thee. But, sir, So what I plead is just. Why do sinners' ways prosper? And why must disappointment all I endeavour end? Wert thou my enemy, O thou my friend, how wouldst thou worse, I wonder, than thou dost, defeat, thwart me? O the sots and thralls of lust do in spare hours more thrive than I, that spend sir life upon thy cause. See, banks and brakes now leaved how thick, laced they are again with fretty chervil. Look, and fresh wind shakes them. Birds build, but not I build. No, but strain, time's eunuch, and not breed one work that wakes. Mine, O thou Lord of life, send my roots rain.
Thank you, Tim. Don't worry if you didn't pick up all the detailed allusions in that. But there is the mark, the first mark this evening of a Christian believer troubled uniquely by the pain of an unfair world. Now the second mark, I call this a passionate longing. Now I know this is going to seem illogical, but the second mark of the believer I want to draw our attention to is this. Although Job accuses God of being unfair, and we've seen that he does, he yet yearns and longs with all his being to bring his case to this God. Now, in chapters 1 and 2, we saw at the beginning of the series a heavenly courtroom or council chamber in which matters of justice in the universe are sorted out, a kind of supreme high court presided over by the Creator, the Lord Chief Justice, we hope. And Job says repeatedly, I want leave to appeal to this court. Now his comforters, if you look at chapter 5, verse 1, one of his comforters says to him in chapter 5, verse 1, scornfully, call if you will, but who will answer you? To which of the holy ones, that is the members of this heavenly courtroom, will you turn? You have no hope of being allowed to appeal to that court, they say. But Job does appeal, and he goes on appealing. On to chapter 9 again. And this is the reading that we had earlier that Jane read to us. Look, if you will, verse 3. Job says, even though one wished to dispute with him, he couldn't answer him one time out of a thousand. And he goes on about the majesty of God. And the sense of this is, Job says, I am the little man. It's like one of those courtroom dramas, isn't it? Do you remember Julia Roberts winning her Oscar for Erin Brockovich as the feisty underdog standing up to the big, fat, beefy corporate lawyers? It's just little me against all that. That's the sense. Job says, it's just little me against the God who made the stars. He says, I haven't got a hope. Look at verse 14, 15. How then can I dispute with him? How can I find words to argue with him? Verse 15, even if I were innocent, I couldn't answer him. He says, I just haven't got a hope. Look on at verse 32. He's not a man like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. See, we're not equals. If only there was someone to arbitrate between us. We'll come back to that probably next week. But the point is this, that Job is longing, even though he is absolutely terrified at the prospects. He knows he's got to turn to God. This is the mark of a believer. But even in his pain, he knows it is God with whom he must deal, because it is God who made and who sustains and who runs the universe. Now, it's very understandable to give up. I don't know if you've heard of the famous Bible translator J.B. Phillips. He made a wonderful, fresh translation of the New Testament and some of the old in, I think, the 1960s. When J.B. Phillips was 5, his mother got cancer. And for 10 years she suffered greatly until she died when he was 15. So all through his childhood he watched her waste away. And he said of that time, I gave up my religious faith utterly. For what use was prayer and talk of the love of God when I returned daily to this horrible caricature of the sprightly, witty mother I had known and loved? We can understand that, can't we? It's only later he came back to faith. But for Job, even in the midst of his suffering, he cannot give up. And again he says, I am longing to meet with God. One more passage. Turn on to chapter 14, if you will. Here is a moving part of one of his laments. It gives an insight into what's going on in Job. Chapter 14, begin at verse 13. So it makes sense. Speaking to God, if only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me till your anger has passed. So he's saying, just put me aside for a bit. If only you'd set me a time, that is a time for my case to be heard, and then remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal to come. Verse 15, isn't this moving? You will call, this is Job's longing, and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made. Surely then you will count my steps, but not keep track of my sin. My offences will be sealed up in a bag. You will cover over my sin. Now, I want us to understand what's going on with Job. He's longing. He knows that he's a human being, and to be a human being is to be made in the image of God, and therefore to be made for relationship with the Creator God. He knows there is nothing worse in this world or in eternity than to be cast away from the God who made him. And he's longing for that relationship to be, as he sees it, put right. Now, I want us to understand this. Job says some terrible things. We've seen him accuse God of unfairness. And he does it again and again. You read through his laments, you'll see him saying terrible things against God. He almost says to God, I hate you. But I want us to understand it, because we can understand what's going on here. If you've ever seen one of those dramas where you've got a troubled relationship between two lovers, and very often the girl says to the man, I hate you. I hate you. Why have you done this to me? I hate you. But actually in the drama we know that she loves him desperately. And she is just longing and longing for him to prove to her that he's not the ogre that she thinks that he is, and for him to love her again. You know that sort of drama? You've seen that, haven't you? That's the sense when Job says, more or less, I hate you. You've been so unfair. Why are you doing this to me? It's because he longs to be in right relationship with the God who made him. That's what it is to be a real worshipper, to long for that. In chapter 13, verse 15, he says, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Now, I want to challenge us as I close, both as individual Christians, if that's what we are, and as a Christian church. I want to challenge us, is our walk with God marked by this passionate longing and its unique pain? Because if it is, then our lives will be marked by prayer. In Luke chapter 18, Luke tells the parable of the widow who's been wronged by the unjust judge. And she keeps going on at him and saying, this is so unfair. Please will you give me justice? And Jesus says, that's what it is to pray and pray and not give up. And then he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? If Jesus were to return tomorrow, what would he find in All Saints Little Shelford? Would he find men and women who are deeply troubled by the injustice in the world and whose unique trouble and pain pours itself out in longing and prayer? Would he find that our meetings for prayer, whenever we meet for prayer, would he find that they are overflowing with people so the places we meet would not contain us? And overflowing with prayer so the times we set would not contain the prayer. Well, is that what he'd find? That's the mark of a real believer. Waiting, longing, praying. Or would he find a bunch of lukewarm, orthodox, respectables going through the motions? It's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge to me. It's a challenge to all of us, I hope. So the question is this evening, are you, am I, a true worshipper?
Because it is loss that is going to reveal us for what we are. Next week we're going to see how this moves on, and we're going to see in one of Job's laments the dawning of hope. So come back next week if you can for that. Let's be quiet for a moment now. I'll say a prayer and then we'll continue with our singing, I think. You would call and I would answer. You would long for the creature your hands have made. Lord God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts ought to be restless until we find our rest in you. We pray that you'd put in our hearts that longing, that crying out against injustice, and that deep longing to be face to face with you and to see you, the judge of all the earth, righting wrongs forever. And we pray that you would deepen our Christian lives, if we're Christians. And for others, we pray that you draw us to bow down before you, the God who has made us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.